Grace and peace to you, church. It's good to see you. We are going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning and continuing looking at this proclamation that Peter made on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. As they had gathered in that upper room waiting for the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus had said would come, and in fact, he did come and filled them, and they made their way down into the streets declaring the works of God openly in languages they did not know, but the people gathered there did know. It was striking, and the people were shocked at what they heard, and they gathered a crowd around them. And then Peter begins to proclaim these truths to this community of people that are there gathering for the Feast of Pentecost. You know, It's important that we understand the context of this gathering. These are the very people that rallied 50 days prior to see Jesus Christ crucified, to make sure that he was removed from the scene. And they listened to the communications of their religious leaders and called for the crucifixion of Christ. And it is Peter that is now in the streets with those people. We can only imagine what was going on in his heart and mind. What was going on in the heart and mind of the 120 from a human and personal context. But we also know that filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are with boldness there, and they are proclaiming and acknowledging their relationship to Jesus Christ. In the face of opposition and difficulty and struggles and challenges, I think we as God's people would do well to follow the example of Peter. And that is keep Christ central in everything we do. In everything we say. In the communications that we make to people. That Jesus Christ and his work and his power become central in everything that we're thinking about. Our lives are completely connected and rooted to the grace that flows from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have hope nowhere else, in nothing else. Jesus Christ is that. And it is important in our thinking, in our hearts, by the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, that we say, Lord, help Christ to be central. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, acknowledging, telling these believers in Colossae, you need to recognize that what the Lord wants you to do is keep him central. Keep your focus on the Lord. Just like you received him as Lord. When you came to that realization that your hope could be found in no one else, only in Jesus Christ. And you cry out to him in absolute dependence and confessing as you surrender yourself to him. I need Jesus. I need what he's done. I need what he will do for me. So walk in him. Walking out in Christ, rooted and built up in him. Folks, we need to be a Christ-centered people. We need to be focused on Jesus consistently. It's so easy for us to drift in our thinking about what are the people going to think? What am I going to be able to say? I know, I'm a weak person. I don't have the confidence. You know what? Peter knew every one of those things. He knew the hostility of the crowd around him. And he, if nothing else we see by the filling of the Spirit of God on this day, he is a man who is rooted firmly in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is making much of Jesus Christ on this day. He's speaking out to these people about who Jesus is. He is central to the plan of God. And he keeps that center. You know, I think when we examine our own hearts and lives, just a question to you one to just maybe think about as it relates to Christ-centeredness and its personal application. How do you see Christ-centeredness displayed as a viable ingredient in your life and as that which is part of your marriage? How is Christ central in your life, in your marriage, in your family? How is he central in your workplace? How's he central in the way that you react and respond to your neighbors? What about central in the way that you serve him in your church? Where's Christ? All of us, I think, can recognize there can easily develop within us a drifting of our attention away from Christ to other things. We need to fight against that. We need to ask God for the grace to stay fixed on him consistently. So as we come through this continued message, the dawning of the Holy Spirit's power in and through the church, this is the third part of that, on this day of Pentecost as Peter is preaching, and he begins to present God's plan through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So, Peter, men of Israel, hear these words. Once again, he calls the people to pay attention to his message. Filled with the Spirit, focused on Christ, he's calling these people who are gathered around him, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Heads up, listen attentively. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter acknowledges the hometown of Jesus is Nazareth. Nazareth is a city of little account in the northern region of Galilee. Many of these Jews gathered in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost were people that had heard Jesus being dismissed by others, saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Speaking down to that, not acknowledging him. Peter makes no apologies. He speaks it directly. This Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter's not denying the reality of who Jesus is. Though the hometown of Jesus is considered a strike against him, Peter presents and he says, what did Jesus do? He performed these mighty works, wonders, and signs. Peter affirms that these were works of God done through Jesus. These amazing things were done in the presence of the people who are gathered there right now in Jerusalem. They had seen Jesus do these things. If nothing else, they had heard much about what Jesus had done. I mean, the public ministry of Jesus took place over a period of 3 years. In and out of Jerusalem, many amazing, miraculous things that Jesus accomplished. To say that Jesus created quite a scene when he was in that area would be an understatement. It was shocking what Jesus did. It was incredible what he accomplished. I mean, it made a significant impact. And so when Peter's saying, you know this Jesus, you know what he did. The Jewish historian Josephus references his knowledge of Jesus, saying that he did remarkable and strange works. So even this historian, the Jewish historian, acknowledges Jesus did amazing things, caused an incredible stir. Jesus was putting the power of God on display. He showed compassion. He showed care to people who were minimized. He healed people of sickness and disease. He magnified and multiplied food. How many things did Jesus take? Turning water to wine. Incredible things. Raising the dead. Striking, incredible things. He puts the power of God on display in ways that are incredible and acts that are undeniable. And this is, we go back to John chapter 3 and we see the man Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, coming to Jesus. This is, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God was with him." We know you're someone from God. Who could do anything like this unless God was with him? Christ was there. He was real. What he did and the things that he accomplished were undeniable. Some of the people at that time said that the works of Jesus were of God. Others said they were the works of the devil. Or some even said they were the works of a magician. In John chapter 9 and verse 16, it says, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was division among them. When Peter makes this statement on this day of Pentecost, that Jesus had accomplished and done incredible, mighty acts and signs, there was no denying that reality. We don't have any question as we think about Peter, where he's coming down as he considers Jesus. He is acknowledging he is the Son of God. He's the one who he claimed to be. He comes in power, and he is affirming those works that Jesus did among them and saying, "This is incredible." And I think just as a point of pause to reflect on our own hearts and lives, we call ourselves Christians when we believe in Jesus. Christians, those who follow Jesus Christ. Those who are to be marked by his teaching, his beliefs, his ways. He is at work. And I would ask you to ask your own heart this question. How well are you affirming the works of Jesus in the past and in the present? When you interact with people, are you magnifying Christ? Do you think much about Jesus Christ in the ways that you communicate? What did he do? How did he display his power, his might? How was the mercy of God on display through him? And then how is he at work in and through you? Should that not be center focus? Should we not be thinking regularly and frequently about what Christ has done in us, for us, how he has worked to change us? And shouldn't we be speaking openly and outwardly to the people we come in contact with? This is what Christ has done. In the thoughtfulness of our worship of him personally and privately, do we reflect on that? Do we reflect on the reality that Christ is at work in my life? How do I see Christ at work in my life? What are the things that he is doing? What are the ways that he is changing me, shaping me? How has he worked in my thinking? Christ needs to be central. And we need to be able to offer that testimony up to people that we interact with. This is why Christ is so important. Those things should be coming from our hearts as we speak with deep conviction of our devotion and our worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to be rooted and built up in him. And then Peter goes into this communication of God's sovereign hand and the culpability of people in and through this crucifixion. In verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God has a sovereign plan, but people are culpable of their sin before him. Verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So Peter assures the curious crowd that the crucifixion of Jesus is not something that God opposed, but actually that God planned. What happened to his son, Jesus, wasn't anything that he stood against. That had to be a remarkable thought coming to the hearts and minds of the people. How could the Father have wanted his son to experience what Jesus experienced in the crucifixion? I mean, that in their minds, what a heinous thing. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Beaten, brought out into public shame. Peter says this was done by God's design. God's fingerprints are all over this event. And Peter does not deny it. He affirms it. Listen to what the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Speaking of God the Father, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? God the Father did not spare His own Son. He gave Him up for us all. This wasn't something that God was opposed to. This was something God was involved in, something that God actually did. It's all part of His plan. Jesus made the same point to His disciples prior to His crucifixion. We go back to John chapter 10, verses 17 and following. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I receive from my Father." See, it is so important to recognize that what happened in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was absolutely God's intention. It is what Jesus Himself acknowledged that He came to do. No one else was in control. God was in control. God's plan is eternal, and it unfolds in time just as He determines. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul, the apostle, says to the church in Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." Paul, clearly acknowledging God's mercy and kindness has existed in eternity past and has dawned on us. We come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. We come to the realization of our sinfulness. We realize we are hopeless outside of Christ, and we trust Jesus Christ as our only hope, our only Lord, our only Savior. And the only reason that that is a reality is because of God's mercy to us. Before the foundation of the world, God had chosen to bring life and forgiveness to you. Merciful, mighty God. He has done this great work. His hands are all over what He's doing in your life. Psalm 115, verses 2 and 3, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." You see, there are times when things happen in this world and happen around us, and it seems like all evil is unfolding, and nothing but chaos and confusion and hurt and harm are there. And people may mock and say, "Where is your God?" Just like the psalmist says, our God is in heaven and He does all that He pleases. At no time is our God not in control. At no time has anything escaped His handiwork. He is intimately involved in every detail of everything that happens. Folks, that is true today. And all the nonsense and confusion that is happening all around us, around this globe, our God is at work. And we as His people should affirm that and acknowledge that and take hope in that. I'm not trying to say that we call evil good. Evil is evil. We should call it as evil. We know it's evil because the Bible describes it as evil. But at no time is God not at work in what He's doing on His earth. And only a sovereign God uses these evils to accomplish his purpose. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. The Lord does what he pleases at all times, in all places. Nothing stays his hand. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of the counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God is in control. God is in complete control. There's never a time and a circumstance that occurs on the face of this earth where God is not involved in working. You can say, that's very hard. That's very troubling. I'm not saying it isn't, that there isn't a whole lot of mystery around that. But folks, if we can come to the point of realizing that God is consistently at work, working out his plan and his purpose for his glory, there's much in the way of comfort that can come to our hearts in the midst of affliction and difficulty. We need to trust him in those things. We cannot trust him in what we understand. We have to trust him in the truths that have been revealed to us, and we abide in them faithfully. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 through 39. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? God is in control. I'm just giving a few verses that manifest this. This is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. Our God is in control. His sovereignty is something that is beautiful, comforting, and assuring. Mystery. It is a mystery because the mind of God goes well beyond our limited minds. The vastness of his work, the intricacy of what he does, and the multiple ways in which he is working at any given time would absolutely blow our little minds. Thank God he restricts that, because you and I couldn't begin to contain that. Even what we know stifles us. Even what we see brings us to a point of just absolute amazement. Our God is here. He is at work. Everything that's going on in your life, all of those things that are happening, God has a plan and it's unfolding. We need to rest in that reality. All the good, all the bad, all these things that are taking place, God's got a purpose, he's got a design, and we trust him in this. We need to have these truths solidified in our hearts as time begins to unfold and we see greater pressures, greater problems, greater things happening, more across the board. Learn these lessons in the small ways that God is at work in your life and trust him in the big things that begin to be unveiled. Let the Lord in the Spirit of truth strengthen your faith. Trust the sovereign hand of God. He's a God of love and care for us as his people. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. God is in control. Impersonal fate is not in control. The God who is good and personal, he is the one who's controlling all of this. At no time does he lose control. At no time does he ever surrender his sovereignty. It's mysterious, but these truths should be reassuring to us. It is in these truths that you and I can find comfort. God is at work. Never doubt that, child of God. God is at work. He's been at work amazingly, beautifully, through the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. God's eternal plan is to provide redemption for sinful men and women through the substitutionary atonement made by his Son. Jesus Christ came to bear the penalty for sin for those he came to save. He poured out his life on the cross so that justice could be realized by a holy and righteous God. We are sinners deserving of condemnation and death. And God in his mercy cleanses us through the work of his Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we can have peace with God. This is his incredible work for us. When the crucifixion is happening in the moment, see the reflectiveness of the reality of why this is so important and so precious escapes. But Peter is coming on this day of Pentecost saying, this was what God planned to do. The righteous, wrath-appeasing sacrifice is made by Jesus on the cross. He is righteous. He appeases the righteous wrath of the Father. God's righteous wrath against all of his sinners is taken care of because of the work of Jesus on the cross. God's plan secures salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Praise be to God. We are saved because of God's abundant mercy to us. This is the mission of Jesus, and this is now accomplished by what he has done. Now, does this mean that those involved in falsely condemning and crucifying Jesus are guiltless because they're only carrying out God's plan? Is that what that would imply? That men are not responsible because God's in control? No, that is not the case. The very next sentence makes that point. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So this Jesus, delivered up by, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Are they guiltless? Because they're only carrying out God's plan? No. They are culpable because, being in the bonds of sin, they did what they wanted to do. They despised Jesus. They wanted him to be removed from them, and they wanted it done in the most shameful of ways. They didn't falsely condemn Jesus and hand him over to be crucified against their will. This is exactly what they wanted to do. It was their will to destroy him. And when Peter speaks these words to them on that day, he is making that point. You are responsible for what happened. You did this. He doesn't exonerate them. This is the same principle at work in the life of Joseph. His brothers despise him. They sell him as a slave. They tell Jacob, his father, a wild animal killed him. They bring back that robe of many colors that his father had given to him. It's covered in blood. He's dead. All the while, God's sovereign plan is to provide for Jacob and his family, to take a people from Canaan, move them into Egypt, to teach them valuable lessons they would learn no other way, to build a nation. They're bringing into an existence an incredible number of people that were delivered from Egypt by God's hand. Again, learning, seeing things about God that they would not have seen any other way. Lessons that you and I read and are taught by that are encouraging to our own hearts as we reflect back on these incredible ways that God worked. Joseph was despised and sold as a slave by his own brothers and left. And how many times did he face difficulties after difficulties being in Egypt? How would you have felt? what would your thoughts have been about your brothers? What would he be thinking as he's there about how unjust this is? No victimization in Joseph. Incredible testimony. Genesis 50 and verse 20. As Jacob is now dead, buried, you can understand that Joseph's brothers are a little concerned. Joseph is, there's only one person more powerful than Joseph in that world at that point in time, and that's Pharaoh himself. And as his brothers know, Jacob's gone. What's going to be the appeasing reality of this situation? He knows what we did to him. And they're worried. Can you understand that? They're panicked before Joseph. And they say, we're sorry. We were wrong. You know, what? This is Joseph's response. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Notice he doesn't exonerate them. He doesn't say, it's okay, guys. You didn't do anything bad. No, he makes it clear. Distinction. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God was at work in the midst of these situations. Horrible. Trying, disheartening, demeaning. God is there. God is at work. Let us never doubt. People, we have the testimony of Scripture from beginning to the end. God is in control. He is working amazingly, powerfully. Let us never doubt Him. People are guilty of the evil they propagate, and God's plan to bring glory to His name continues to unfold. Every evil thing will be judged. This is why the cross of Christ is so precious to us. Thank God our evil against God Almighty is taken care of because of the work of Jesus Christ. Those who do not have that penalty paid for through Christ will pay that penalty in hell, because God will exact His justice. It will be realized. See, we are so blessed when we know God's heart and we walk in His ways. You defy Him and you mock Him to your own damnation. Our God will rule and He will reign, and His purpose will be realized. And praise be to God, He is a merciful God to us. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Resurrection victory was achieved by Jesus. God, who provides His Son as a sacrifice, also gives him resurrection life. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. The pangs of death, that miserable grip of death that took hold. The misery of death, both spiritual and physical, are the wages of sin since Adam. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, therefore sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. See, death reigned from Adam. We're all getting what we deserve. You say, well, how can I be guilty in Adam? Well, you show that you're a child of Adam by the sin and evil that comes from your own heart and your own practice. You would have done just what Adam did. But Jesus came for a purpose. Jesus experienced the pangs of death to provide deliverance from death for His people. The reality that we are delivered from the excruciating reality of the finality of death is taken away from us because we're loosed from that. That last enemy, death, is destroyed by Jesus. God releases Jesus from the painful grip of death, affirming by that action, by Him releasing Him, that Jesus had lived a spotless life and that he had provided for himself as a sinless sacrifice. God's raising of his son from the dead, Jesus coming up from that grave, coming into life, is a manifestation of the fact that the sacrifice was approved. It was sufficient. It takes care of what we need. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus fulfills all righteousness, and it satisfies the debt and penalty for sin. What you and I deserve, Jesus paid. We trust him, and we see our victory in who Christ is. The victory of Jesus is openly declared by his resurrection from the dead. The victory is secured by Jesus, and it is shared by those who he saves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." We have life because of Christ. No other way. It's not by anything that you or I achieve. It's not by us figuring out what God needs us to do and us doing it well. No, this is achieved by God's mercy and kindness to us in Christ through his accomplished work, through his resurrection, victory, and power. We are delivered. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 56 and 57. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, is this not an amazing work of God? That you and I could be declared righteous before a holy God, and we would be given forgiveness of our sins and the ability to walk with a consistency like we've never had before. The mighty works of God continue. And we should be declaring the mighty works of God. You and I in our lives, focused on Christ and what he's doing, you and I are living out the mighty works of God. We could not do what we do if it weren't for the resurrection and power of Christ. You couldn't love the Lord. You couldn't walk with the Lord. You couldn't feel the conviction of your sin and your need to be refined if it weren't for God's resurrection grace in your life. He is at work. And these are the very things that we should be testifying to regularly. God's gracious works continue. In verses 25 through 28, we see David's messianic prophecy. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So Peter draws attention to this quotation from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 16, and it's quoting verses 8 through 11. Peter's quotation from the Song of David indicates that David is applying this psalm not to himself, but to someone else. The Messiah that we know is Jesus. The initial lines of the psalm quoted by Peter refer to the complete devotion and obedience of those of this person. "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad. My tongue rejoices. My flesh also will dwell in hope." Walking faithfully according to God's rule is the fruit of God-centeredness that Jesus displayed in his life. Jesus took great delight in doing the will of his Father, walking with his Father, enjoying the fellowship of his Father on this earth. But then he goes on, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." See, the line referring to corruption cannot refer to David. The victor that David describes walks with renewed life and is filled with gladness to be in the presence of the Lord forever. That could not have been David. It had to be someone else. So we see Jesus fulfills David's prophecy. Look at verses 29 and following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See, the Jews knew full well that David had died and he was buried in a tomb, and it's just south of Jerusalem. And his decayed body was there. So this cannot be David that he is referring to. Peter affirms that David understood that God was promising to set one of his descendants on his throne to rule over his people on the earth. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Peter is declaring with absolute certainty that one who takes that place is Jesus. No one else, Jesus. David's psalm is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh did not experience corruption. Jesus came to life in resurrection, glory, and victory, and he lives. And he lives. What is happening to the followers of Jesus on the day of Pentecost is a glorious declaration of the rule and reign of Jesus. Jesus is on the throne and he's ruling over his people. And Peter stands before these people and he's declaring these truths. And he's saying, we are here as testament. Jesus reigns. And he reigns in life and liberty for all those he comes to save. Like David, Jesus was buried in a tomb. But unlike David, the tomb of Jesus is empty. He's ruling. He's reigning. And folks, he rules and reigns right now for you and I. He is King of Kings. And he is Lord of Lords. Consider these questions as we close. What glorious evidence have you witnessed in and through you and in and through others that Jesus is the Messiah? I think our hearts and our minds need to be open to that reality. How do I see the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's ruling, that he is the one who God anointed and he's the blessed of God? How do I see the evidence of that? How do I see it in me? How do I see it in others? And when I see it, am I praising God? Am I affirming God's grace? Am I affirming God's activity? Why is it hard to accept that all that happens, good, bad, and indifferent, accords with the sovereign plan of God? Well, part of that is we're human. We want to understand everything, and we think that if God would just communicate that understanding to us, all would be okay. But the reality is you and I can't understand all this. We have to trust God, and really the comfort that you and I have in the midst of all this is, you know what? God's going to give us the grace we need to trust him. We need to ask him, help me, Lord, to rest and abide in what you're doing. Lord, there's good things that are going on. There are bad things that are happening. There's indifferent things that are going on. May my heart trust you in all of these. How is it comforting to know that all that happens, good, bad, and indifferent, accords with the sovereign plan of God? Well, yeah, it's beyond our understanding, but it accords with his plan. Everything is fulfilling that. And how do you biblically square up with the truth that God is absolutely sovereign and people are still culpable for their evil thoughts and actions? The fact that God has a plan and it's unfolding doesn't remove accountability from anyone. God is just and he works, and people that do evil do what they want to do. What does the resurrection of Jesus declare about Jesus? Man, he's the victor. He is our risen Lord and Savior. He's King Jesus, and he's reigning. And he reigns for us, over us. What hope does the resurrection of Jesus bring to you? I pray that the hope of the resurrection in your life brings you with the fullness of the realization that God has tremendous blessings in store for your life through his son, Jesus Christ. Resurrection power gives you the ability to walk and live for him, have life that you could not have had any other way. This is what God has supplied. This is our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus. He's rich, meaningful. It's for us. Praise be to God. He has done that work in us for the glory of his name in Christ. God, I pray that you would help us. Help us as your people to reflect back on truths that describe your work and your activity through your son, knowing, God, that these incredible, horrific things that took place on that day of his crucifixion were by your design, and they were purposefully brought about so that your work in redeeming men and women could be accomplished, and it could be accomplished no other way. God, we thank you for that work that Jesus Christ has done, and we thank you for his resurrection victory, and we're thankful, God, that you continue to work in us, and we thank you that you, through the work of Jesus, you've set him up on the throne of David. He rules over all. Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge you as our King. Give us your strength and grant us, God, boldness to proclaim the reality of who you are. May we as your people be attentive to your work in our lives and through our lives. God, may we affirm your work in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. May you be exalted in the work that you bring about. Lord, you are worthy to be praised, and we are blessed to be your people, and we thank you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand and join with us in singing.